I trust you brought your Bible with you this morning. It's the roadmap. It's the game plan. It's our Father's manual of instruction. Turn in it, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. One of the problems that the author here addresses is the problem that results when you have a careless attitude or a careless discipline in terms of exposing your heart and mind to this book. That can take away your hope, as we see in the passage. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. The writer tells us, consider him, that's talking about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten. That's what happens when your discipline with the book gets weak. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had our human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. The writer of the book of Hebrews has taken us on a fascinating journey. We have been studying that journey for a long time. The first almost 10 chapters, he is building his case. He is saying that if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you got the number one leader and he can't fail. He is saying that Jesus is greater than the prophets. He is saying that those that follow Jesus have greater benefits than what those who followed Moses or any other prophet. He has told us that Jesus Christ is God. He has told us that he not only is a great prophet, a spokesman for God, but he is a great priest. And in his priestly ministry, he provides benefits for us that are off the chart. That's what the first 10 chapters are all about. Through him, we have an access to God that's based upon the terms of a new covenant, a covenant that is secured, and the benefits are secured and guaranteed to us by the death that he died at Calvary. Those are incredible chapters, those first 10. And when the writer comes to the middle of chapter 10, he says, okay, readers, okay, folks, now, take advantage of this. Move out. Deploy. Take advantage of these wonderful things that God has made available for you. Now, his listeners, his first century listeners, were in tough spots. They had already had some experiences of persecution. They had had their properties confiscated. They had had their lives threatened just because they were following Jesus Christ. And for them to continue to do so meant more persecution, more difficulty, more strain, more disappointment. So the writer draws the attention of these people to three great actions: faith, hope, love. In chapter 11, he told us that faith is the principle by which we see these realities and appropriate them in our lives. We become active participants, experiencing God's grace and mercy and love in our lives by believing that God is and by pursuing the things that please Him. That's what faith is. In chapter 12, he says that in our pursuit after the things of God, when we experience discouragement and disappointment, when we experience tough times, hard times, we are to continue to hope. Continue to hope. Chapter 13, he talks about love. But it's that hope passage that we look at this morning. The word hope isn't even mentioned in the several verses we read there in chapters 12. Verses 3 through, I think we read through verse 8, something like that. It's a passage that talks about people that are being disciplined. The word that's used is chastisement, chastening. If we were using our term for that experience today, we would probably use the term disciplining or training or coaching. It's what a parent does to their children. It's what the coach does for the players on the team. It's what the officer does for the rank and file soldier. It's the discipline that's brought to bear upon a person's life so that they will be better at the thing they're trying to do. That's the whole idea. Chastening. Now, it's not pleasant. Basic training is never fun. But it's profitable. It's beneficial. In the middle of that training, in the middle of that discipline, however, you and I, like those folks back there, can become very discouraged. So discouraged, in fact, that we want to throw in the towel. We want to quit. And this passage is addressed to us in that condition. Now, I was thinking, what are the hard times that you and I are facing? I'm not sure any of us are having our lives threatened directly because we're Christians. That could happen. It certainly is true in a lot of areas of our world. To be a Christian is to face imminent, certain death, because your neighbors and friends don't want you to be a Christian, and they are willing to kill you to keep you from being a testimony and witness to your faith. I'm not sure that any of us are experiencing that, but I would suppose that in this crowd, there are some people who are experiencing times of stress and difficulty economically. Some of you are experiencing stresses in terms of illness and sickness, discouragement. Some of you have lost your jobs or are not certain that your jobs will be there for you 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years from now. Difficult times, hard times. How should we approach them? How can we have hope in the midst of difficult, hard times? This passage gives us three or four suggestions that I'd like to draw out and have you think about this morning and take with you as you leave. The first and preeminent and overarching truth that this passage presents is God is in charge of the process of your discipline. God is the one who has assigned to Himself the responsibility of your care and my care. Now, it would seem to us that if God is in charge, and if God is good, and if God is great, then I should not be experiencing anything that's bad, discouraging, disappointing, or life-threatening. See, that's our logic. That's the logic that puts God in disfavor in many people's lives and minds. It comes from a basic fact, and that basic fact is that all of us really believe we know what's best for us. We really believe we are just sufficiently self-confident that we believe that we know what's best for us and that we want the things that make us feel good, things that taste good, things that are pleasant. And that somehow we owe ourselves and the world owes us these pleasant and good and happy things. That this world is an okay place. And that if God is in control, everything should be okay for me if I'm following Him. Now what that ignores is, first of all, we are not living in an okay place. We're living in a world that's full of stress and anger, of fear and hostility against God and against God's plan and purposes. Second thing it ignores is, you have not been around this track before. This is your first pass. The good news is it'll be your only pass through this trip. But you're going around the trip as a novice. You're experiencing firsthand, first time, things every day. Third thing, you are not God. And this world was not made for you. And your pleasure and delight is not the highest good. Now, those are tough things for us to process. Yet the writer tells us that the heart of having hope in the midst of hard times is the ability to say, every child God receives, He loves. And every child God loves, He disciplines. God is not passive when it comes to your life experience and mine. And God knows our potential. He knows our problems. He knows our shortcomings. He knows our strengths. He knows every detail about us. And God has assigned to Himself, because He loves us, the task of ordering and arranging everything that comes into our lives. There are no surprises to God. There are no conditions or circumstances that are beyond His control. He is the master, He is the designer, He is the trainer, and He doesn't delegate those responsibilities to lesser forces. Hope comes when I look at my circumstances, my hard times, and say, God's hand is in this. I am not under hostile control. No matter what the hard time may be, no matter how deep the pain, the disappointment, hope begins when I see that God is behind my hard times. He is the one who is orchestrating all of that. That's the first thing the author wants us to know. Now, that does not say that God is the author of the times you and I chose to do things that were not wise. And choices have consequences. It is to say that when the consequences come to me because of bad choices I have made, that those consequences are God's gracious gift to me to correct me and to teach me the cost or the result of those bad choices so that I will be not repeating those bad choices again. But even in those areas where my troubles, where my difficulties are the direct result of my own bad decisions, God is in control. And that's the idea of that word scourges. He scourges every son whom He receives. That idea, that's a tough word. But it means that those things that I am experiencing that make my life tough, and I'm responsible I know I shouldn't have done this. I know I made a deliberate bad choice there. I know that I refused God's counsel here. I know that I am experiencing pain that is in that sense self-imposed. Well, what I want you to know is, the author says, that that pain is not impersonal. That's not just a blind law of fate. The consequences to your bad decisions are being measured out to you by a loving Father who wants you to learn that choices have consequences. And wants you to be able, out of your bad choices and consequences, to not only correct your own choices, but to teach others not to make the same mistakes. So whatever the cause of your hard times, whether it's neighbors persecuting you because of your faith, whether it's because government systems or economics have shifted, or whether it's because of a situation at work where whatever, and your job is at stake, or whether it's disagreement with your mate, or whether it's health problems, whatever the hard times may be, no matter what those hard times are, God is in control. And those hard times are a part of the means that express to you God's individual love for you. Ah, you say, I'm not sure I like that kind of love. Well, that's what real love does. And the writer says that if you are having hard times, it's a sign of God's work in your life. That the Father in heaven disciplines every son he receives. Now watch this. And if you're not in hard times, you're not experiencing tough times, life for you is a bowl of cherries. Everything you touch turns up gold. You have nothing but happy thoughts. You better check your spiritual DNA. Because those who are not experiencing chastening are illegitimate children, not true sons. That is, those who live in an evil world, a world that is under the influence and direction of Satan, and are having good times, must be out of sync with the God that that world system hates. Now, just as a child born without a human father, just as a child born out of wedlock misses and is compromised all his or her life by the illegitimate birth that brought them into the world, they don't have the parenting that they need. They're not even receiving the parenting they deserve. Yet, as children growing up, they may be the objects of great envy from a child who's being raised in a home where love disciplines and says no. It appears to that child that the illegitimate child has the world by the tail. I mean, there's no curfews, there's no restrictions. Come and go as you please. Often there's lavish supply of money and material and gifts and things to compensate for the guilt being felt by the single parent upon whom this whole burden now rests. And it would appear to kids growing up that the child born out of wedlock who has no constraints, that child has a better life than what I do. Because my dad makes me do this, not do that, And if I violate my dad's standards, I know I'm going to get it. He's going to take proactive, corrective measures. So to a child growing up, looks like the one without the earthly father has got the better deal. Every one of us in this room know that that's a lie. So as you look out at the world today, you're going to see a lot of people who are prospering, who aren't having the tough times, who aren't going through the things that you're going through. And if you trace it back, you may discover it's because they have a different parent than you. They actually are not committed to God's purposes in their lives. They are rebels. And they're going with the flow. The heart of hope is that my Heavenly Father loves me. And the difficult times in which I am currently living are arranged by Him as an expression of His love to me. And they actually remind me that I do have a Heavenly Father and that He is committed to my welfare. The passage also tells us that God does this for us for our profit. See that? It contrasts earthly parents with our Heavenly Father and says that our earthly parents struggle trying to do the best for us according to their limited wisdom and knowledge. And their discipline flows out of their resources, out of their limited experience. But our Heavenly Father always brings these circumstances into our lives for our profit. How can that be? How can difficult times be profitable? Well, the Scripture again has some answers for that. Scripture says that the fruit of the Spirit, the things that God is trying to reproduce in you and me, those things are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, temperance, self-control. Now, how do you develop those qualities in your life? Well, think for a moment with me about how an athletic coach, a coach who is coaching a track team. How does that coach prepare those athletes to be better and to improve in their various disciplines? Say the discipline of high jump. Just pick one, high jump. What does the coach do? Well, the coach isolates those movements that are fundamental to good high jumping technique. Then the coach organizes a training routine where those muscle groups necessary for that particular set of activities must be strengthened. In other words, the coach takes you and puts you into a position to stress and thus build those muscle groups which are necessary for you to excel in the art of the high jump. That's exactly what God's doing here. God has custom designed, custom built your set of hard circumstances in order to cultivate in you that which is profitable, things which really matter. So if God sees that you're a little lacking in patience, what does he do? He puts you in circumstances where patience is needed. If God sees that you're a little short on the joy part, what's he do? He puts you in circumstances opposite joy in order to develop in you the appreciation that manifests itself in joy. If God sees, for instance, that you're an intolerant person, what does he do? Put you in places where tolerance has to be learned. You see, that's what disciplining is. It's arranging a training schedule where those things that are profitable for the finished product, where those things are stressed. God puts you in the opposite situation from the quality he wants to perfect in you. Earlier in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the life is demonstrated as a race to be run. Remember that? It says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It says, let us put off the sins and the weights. Remember that? Well, the coach is the one who helps the runner decide what is a weight and what is good. And the coach is the one who puts the weights on your legs during trial runs so that those muscles will be strengthened, and when you take those weights off, you run with greater exuberance in the real race that counts. When the baseball player stands up to take his swing at the bat, what's he do? Well, he puts a weight on the end of his bat, so the bat is heavier, more difficult to swing. But he doesn't take that weight up to the plate, does he? No, he knocks that weight off, takes the naked bat, and now the bat seems much lighter. His swing is much faster when he steps into the box, laying aside the weights. Well, who designs the weights? The trainer, the coach. And what the writer is telling us is that our Heavenly Father, in hard times and through hard times, has our profit involved. He is doing this for our good. He takes no pleasure in this. This is not any more delightful for our Heavenly Father to see us in tough times than it is for the human father or mother to see their child stressed. But you got to let him go through those tough times, because they have to learn. They have to develop. Some years ago, a scientist took a marvelous cocoon in which a moth was developing, waited until the moment that the moth crawled out of the cocoon, and observed that that was a time of great stress for the moth, because the moth would have to cut and then wiggle its way out from the confines of that. And then it would have to sit and would have to wait until its wings were inflated and the various components of the wings were filled with the fluid necessary for the wings to come out and become stiff and hard so it could fly. And the scientist felt some sense of pity for the moth. So he took another cocoon in which a moth was developing, and he split the cocoon open and artificially laid it aside. That quivering little moth never developed strong wings. It died. God intends for the moth to go through the stress of pushing itself out through the constraint of the cocoon. That's necessary exercise in the world of nature for that moth to become strong and for that moth to develop the possibility of later developing inflated wings. Parents, learn that. Our Heavenly Father knows that. So the tough times, the hard times in which we are challenged to hope, are designed by God for our profit. We're going to be better when we get through the hard times. Now, there's a third thing in the passage that we need to note in closing. It says that God does this to us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Holiness. Interesting. You don't hear much about that today, do you? You hear a great deal about how we want to be partakers of God's love. God, love on me, love on me, love on me. God, make me a lover. And we hear a great deal about God's power. God, give me your power, give me your power. We need partakers in your power. I want to be able to do things like you do. I want to be partakers in your power. But you rarely read a book about how to become a partaker of God's holiness. Now, what is His holiness? It is the most central distinguishing characteristic of God's being. God's holiness means that God is separate from all sin and selfishness. God is separate from everything that defiles and is wrong and rebellious. God is separate from all systems that encourage rebellion. God's holiness means that God is free from sin. Now, if my hard times are designed by God, my Heavenly Father, as a means to discipline me so that I will profit in the long run, so that I will receive from God His holiness. How does that work? Well, in my experience of some hard times, I've discovered that hard times make me less focused on trivial things. When I go to the hospital, as I did just recently, and visited with a family, and they've got a loved one who is moments, days, perhaps hours away from slipping from them. You know, it's very difficult to get excited leaving the hospital. It's very difficult to get excited about how the Blue Jackets are doing. It's very difficult to get excited about any number of things that are trivial. They don't amount to a hill of beans. Now, we fill our lives with lots of that kind of stuff. When you go to the fair, it's called cotton candy. Looks big, smells good, tastes good. Bad for your teeth. We all do it. What hard times do, they're designed to show you the difference between things that really matter, things that count, and the stuff of life, the junk food of our schedules. They're also designed to give us intentional focus on things that last versus things that are only temporal. They also are designed to put us in a posture of dependency upon God rather than arrogance before God. Tough times teach us we are limited. Tough times teach us we're not in control. Difficult circumstances provoke us to such things as prayer, worship, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together with other believers for encouragement. Tough times drive us to the Scriptures and conversations about God and heaven and God's promises. Those are all aspects of holiness. There are aspects of being separated from a world that's bent on immediate gratification at any cost. A world system that builds the ego and whispers lies in your ears and tells you that you are in control of your destiny. Mileposts. Every week I get one. It's a part of a weekly news magazine that comes to my house. I'm old enough now that I look at the page of mileposts, milestones, and I read these brief paragraphs about people who once ruled their world. The best, the biggest, most powerful people whose names were in the newspaper every day. Film stars that people thought were the apex. And usually in that paragraph, it'll say something like this: so-and-so, famous Hollywood star of the 30s and 40s or the 40s and 50s, died, emphysema, lung cancer. After 25 years of living in a retirement village because of dementia. And I think back and I think, oh, but weren't they the people who were puffing big and boasting about life? Uh-huh. Yeah. That's who they were. Where are they now? See, God brings hard times into our lives to teach us to make wise decisions in those areas where we are in control. And in order to teach us about things that really matter, things that really profit, to separate us from our dependence upon this world, to separate us upon trusting uncertain riches, to teach us that popularity is vain, that power is fleeting, to teach us all of those lessons that are counter to our culture, but true to reality. Someone quipped, prosperity tends to trouble. Difficulty tends to improvement. Now, hope in this passage is not, I wish so, I think so. Hope in this passage is, I know so, God's in control. And since it rests upon God and God's work in my life, I can have hope and confidence and assurance no matter what the circumstances are. I can know that God is controlling. I can know that God will see me through. I can know that everything that's touching my life is designed for my profit. And I can begin to ask myself, I can begin to study, now where is this separating me from dependence upon the world, upon those things that are only temporal? In other words, how are these particular experiences designed by God to make me like Him? Because the whole goal of difficult times is to develop within us those qualities and characteristics that make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the wonderful times you've given us to live. We thank you that we are not alone in this world, and that our circumstances and trials are known to you and controlled by you, that you are the master coach, that everything that you're doing to us is for our profit, that we might excel in the race that really matters, and that we might finish our lives strong and well, and that we might stand before you and hear your commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. We know that you want us to be like you, and we know we're not like you. So give us welcome hearts to the hard times. Teach us again what James meant when he said, we are blessed when times that test us and try us come upon us. In the midst of our trials and our afflictions, we are being blessed. And we can trust you that you will not allow that test or temptation to overwhelm us, that you will always provide that means of deliverance. And that when your work has accomplished its purpose in our heart, and we have cultivated and learned that lesson and developed that discipline, then you will change the scenery and either release us to go to be with you or take us to the next level of discipline and training. We hear your call, Father, that we are to be holy as you are holy, that we're to be separate from those things that are not significant to you, those things that are wasteful and destructive and harmful, those things that taste good for the second but sear the soul and distort the light over the long haul. So this morning, give us an eager joy as we embrace the hard times. And I pray that we would have confidence out of and beyond the hard times. Hope, looking to you and knowing that this will pass and that this is profitable and this is permitted by you to me for my profit. Your heads bowed, eyes closed. Would you think right now of that most difficult part of your hard time? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a financial burden. It may even be the dislike someone shows towards you, the disrespect. It may be something that threatens your well-being. What is it? What's the heart of your hard times? Now, will you take that item now today, and in your heart and mind, will you hold it up and say, God, thank you for this stress. Thank you for this trial. Thank you for this heartache. Thank you for this disappointment. I receive it as a gift from you. Give me joy in the midst of this burden. Assure me, Father, that this too will pass. And when it's gone, I'll be more like you. Use this to help me understand you and your grace for my life. And if you're here this morning and you've never invited Jesus Christ into your heart and life as your personal Lord and Savior, I remind you that he died at the cross for your sins so that you could be forgiven. He arose from the grave and is alive and extends his invitation to you, to your heart. And if you will believe and receive him into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, he will give you everlasting life. And he'll take the responsibility of being your coach. And he will guarantee success. Eternal success. When he's finished the process of directing you. Father in heaven, we dare to ask you to increase your love to us and to multiply those disciplines through which you make us profitable to you and to ourselves. Shape us and make us partakers of your holiness. And give us confidence and boldness in the midst of this training process. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.